Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a joy to gather in the name of Jesus and worship our Father in heaven. I'm so glad you've chosen to be here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us, and we hope that you will have a great time praising God with us today. Michelle Crouch wrote an article for Reader's Digest this summer entitled 13 Incredible Ways Music Benefits You. The findings she reported probably won't surprise you. I won't share all 13 of her ideas, but some of them. Listening to happy music at work can help you finish tasks more quickly. Music decreases levels of the stress hormone cortisol just as well as massage therapy does. Listening to music before and after surgery reduces anxiety and pain. Listening to music leads to the release of dopamine, the same neurotransmitter released when you eat chocolate. Yum. Listening to music gives you greater strength and endurance when exercising. Music at bedtime can help you sleep better. Music heals by promoting the production of an antibody that attacks viruses and bacteria, immunoglobulin. Music also reduces heart rate and blood pressure. It's no wonder that God teaches the church to sing, and that so many Christians find singing the most enjoyable part of worship. As you may or may not know, the New Testament contains some ancient hymn fragments, songs sung by the first century church. One of these is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. If you'll turn there, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. The Bible says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And here's the song. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The six verbs in this hymn fragment all end with the same sound in Greek, thee, which in this case means he was, manifested he was, vindicated he was, seen he was, preached he was, believed on he was, and taken up he was. But I want you to notice the sweeping content of this hymn. He was manifested in the flesh. God became man. Vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit validated Christ's claims by empowering his mighty signs, including the resurrection. Seen by angels. The heavenly messengers witnessed the Lord's great contest with evil and ministered to him at critical moments. After Jesus was tested by Satan in the desert for 40 days, the angels came and ministered to him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, sweats mixed with blood, an angel came and comforted him. When he rose from the dead, angels were there at the tomb to tell the women he has risen from the grave. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, not just the Jewish people, but all people. Believed on in the world. The church grew explosively. Remember that 120 people were in the upper room praying for God's promise. And then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized into Christ. And the number grew exponentially from there. Taken up in glory. the ascension. The story of Jesus begins and ends in heaven. This same expansive feel is found in the popular hymn, In Christ Alone, written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend in 2001. I want to read the first verse of the song. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. This majestic verse sets the tone for the rest of the hymn, which we'll be talking about this morning. This song consists of four verses, technically four verses and four choruses, but because every line of the song is different, the choruses don't necessarily stand out as such. The first verse is an introductory declaration of our faith in the all-sufficiency of Jesus. The first three words say it all: in Christ alone. Jesus is our hope, our light, our strength, our song, our cornerstone, our peace, our comforter, and our love. This song is not politically correct. What? You can't win eternal life by following Muhammad? No. You can't find eternal peace for your soul by following Buddha? No. Look at Acts 4 and verse 12. Cody read this for us as part of our scripture reading a few moments ago. Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court and Senate. They're being told to stop preaching in Jesus, but they can't do that. Peter says, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus' name is the only saving name. The hymn, In Christ Alone, is more than a declaration of His sufficiency. He isn't just enough. He's everything. He doesn't just satisfy, He fills to overflowing. The first verse of the song ends with the line, here in the love of Christ I stand. The Apostle Paul was a tireless worker. He worked harder than the other apostles, and he suffered more bitterly. But he never thought that his work earned God's favor or put Jesus in his debt. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. In verses 8 and 9, Paul has just said that he was the last person to see the risen Lord. This happened on the road to Damascus. And he was not worthy to be an apostle because he had persecuted the church. He says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul says that he worked harder than Peter, James, John, or all the other apostles. And yet, it was not a boast. It was a statement of fact, and he understood that his hard work was a gift. It was God's grace that forgave his sins. It was God's grace that gave him the opportunity to preach the message, the good news that he tried to stamp out. And it was God's grace that had given him the courage to endure the suffering that he did for the name of Jesus. In Christ alone. The second verse of the song reads like this. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. We probably all heard the expression, the seven wonders of the ancient world. Some of these remarkable creations intersect with the biblical story in some way. The Great Pyramid of Giza is the only wonder left. The others have disappeared over time. This pyramid was built in 2500 BC or so, and Joseph, son of Jacob, would have seen it when he was brought to Egypt, became a slave, and in time became the second in command in Egypt, the vice regent under Pharaoh. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were built by Nebuchadnezzar II. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have seen those gardens regularly in their administrative duties. The Temple of Artemis or Diana was seen by Paul on so many occasions when he lived in Ephesus. In fact, the silversmiths there who made money by selling little miniatures of the temple became angry with Paul because his preaching was cutting into their trade. People stopped buying these little idols. And so there was a big riot in Ephesus over the temple of Artemis. The statue of Zeus was at Olympia. The mausoleum at Halicarnassus was in Turkey. The Colossus of Rhodes was a great statue whose legs straddled the harbor of Rhodes. The Colossus was a statue about 100 feet tall, and it represented the Greek god Helios, the god of the sun. When Paul sailed to Rhodes on the third missionary journey and stopped there on the way to Jerusalem, he wouldn't have seen the statue because it had already fallen, but maybe he saw the ruins of it. And the seventh, the lighthouse of Alexandria, was more than 300 feet tall, one of the tallest structures in the world at the time. And Apollos, the great preacher of the New Testament, would have seen it because that's where he lived, Alexandria of Egypt, where he grew up anyway. The seven wonders of the ancient world were creations visited by travelers to Mesopotamia and the countries around the rim of the Mediterranean Sea. But the greatest wonder of the world was not a statue or a building crumbling into the dust of antiquity. The greatest wonder of the world took place in a stable at Bethlehem. God took on flesh. Fullness of God in helpless babe. Turn your Bible to John 1. I want to read three verses beginning in verse 1. John 1, 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 identifies the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is that? Well, that's Jesus. So go back to verse 1 and let's substitute the name Jesus wherever we find the word. John writes, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Verse 18, at the end of this prologue to the first gospel, says, to the fourth gospel, John says, no one, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God. Your Bible may say Son, but God is a proper rendering of what John wrote. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. God the Son, God the Word, at the Father's side became flesh, became a man. The incarnation achieved two stunning feats. First, it revealed God to us. To know Jesus is to know the Father. This is very comforting if we think about the implications. Does God care when we hurt? Yes. Everywhere Jesus went, He laid His healing touch on those who are hurting. Does God despise our weaknesses? No. Peter, in a moment of weakness, in a night of weakness, denied three times knowing Jesus. But after the resurrection, Jesus gave him a chance to redeem himself. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, I love you. Well then, feed my sheep. I appoint you to teach my people. Does Jesus despise our weaknesses? No. Is God harsh and condemning and impossible to please? No. How did Jesus treat the woman at the well in Samaria, had been married five times and was living with a man? How did Jesus treat Zacchaeus, who was a chief of tax collectors, a little cheat? How did Jesus treat the prostitutes? He was gentle and kind and forgiving. The incarnation reveals God to us. And second, the incarnation reveals us to God. How can that be? Doesn't God know everything? Yes. But there's a difference between the knowledge of intelligence and observation and the knowledge gained by experience. After becoming flesh, God could fully sympathize with our pain, our betrayal, our abandonment, our deep sadness, our burning desire to resist the Father's will. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, if you'll turn there, Hebrews 4:15, the anonymous author of this great book says of our Savior, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus experienced every temptation that we do. He experienced it more keenly because He always resisted. He said no. But the greatest feat of the incarnation came at the cross. Becoming a man enabled God to do for man what man could never do for himself. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Turn to Romans 8 and verse 3. Romans 8:3. The Apostle Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law of Moses, given at Sinai, told the people what to do and what not to do. There were 613 commandments summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the people broke those commandments. They were condemned as sinners because of their own weakness. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came into the very stamping grounds of sin, and instead of being convicted as a sinner and condemned as a sinner, He condemned sin. And He made Himself a sin offering. That is the meaning of the expression, "and for sin." Your Bible may say, "and as a sin offering," and that's not a bad rendering of that. Jesus became a man and became a sin offering so that sin might be condemned and we might be free. The first verse of "In Christ Alone" glories in our declaration. "Here in the love of Christ I stand." The second stanza glories in His crucifixion. "Here in the death of Christ I live." And now the third verse of the song. "There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." The resurrection is the central claim of Christian faith. Other religions are based on ideas and principles, but our faith depends on a historical event. If that event didn't really happen, the whole thing comes crashing down. The Bible openly acknowledges this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. In this paragraph, Paul is taking to task the Corinthians who question the resurrection of the dead. They thought they would just die and be gone, never live again. He says, "Think about what you're saying. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if that's impossible, then our Savior didn't rise from the dead, and so our faith is useless and our preaching is useless, and those who've died in Christ are not going to experience life with God." Verse 19 says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If we don't have the resurrection of Jesus as a foundation for our faith, then we are just pathetic. This is especially true for Paul and the people of his day who are being persecuted bitterly for their stance for Jesus. But it's true of many people in the world today too. Why is the resurrection so important to us? It is our chief proof of the deity of Jesus. We know He's the Son of God because of the resurrection, and Paul makes that claim. The resurrection is our reason for believing that our dark Fridays will ultimately be followed by the brilliance of Sunday morning. The resurrection is our hope for spiritual renewal. When someone confesses faith in Jesus and turns from his sin, then he is buried with Christ in baptism and he rises to walk in newness of life. The Bible says that. And the way Paul puts it is that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also rise to walk in newness of life. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then When we're baptized, we only get wet, that's all. There is no renewal. There is no forgiveness. And the resurrection is our confidence for personal resurrection to glory on the last day. If Christ rose from the dead, then He's the first fruits of those who sleep, and we too will rise from death, and we'll live in heaven forever. If the resurrection is the heart of faith, then surely God would give infallible proofs of the empty tomb. He would, and He did. This past quarter, the summer quarter, in my adult class, the fellowship room, we talked about the question, can you believe it? It was a study of Christian evidences. And we spent several weeks discussing the evidences for the resurrection because this is the central claim of Christian faith. And one of the things we talked about, and I'll just share this very briefly, is that the people, the men of the first century in Jewish culture, had a very low opinion of women. A man would not speak to his wife, his sister, his mother, or his daughter even, on the street. There were some Pharisees who closed their eyes when they saw a woman, and they would bang into things and cut and bruise their faces. It was ridiculous, but that's the way they behaved themselves. So, if you are going to create a hoax about a carpenter from Nazareth being the Son of God, being crucified, and rising from the dead, the very last people you'd make as your first witnesses of the resurrection would be women, because people didn't believe women. So why is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all make women the first witnesses of the resurrection? Clearly because that's what happened. And they just told the truth. That's one of many evidences for the empty tomb. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, He rose again. The first verse of the hymn In Christ Alone is our declaration. The second stanza, His crucifixion. The third stanza, His resurrection. And the final verse is our conviction. Here's how it reads. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. This inspiring conviction is perfectly biblical. Look at John 10:28. And you'll recognize one line from the scripture in that last verse of the hymn. John 10:28, Jesus is talking about His sheep, His disciples. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them or pluck them out of my hand. And look at Romans 8:38-39. Romans 8:38-39. Paul says, for I am sure, let that sink in. Not I think, not I hope, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The false teaching, once saved, always saved, has done churchgoers a great spiritual injury. It has made people think that grace is cheap, that there's no cost to discipleship, that complete godlessness will be answered with eternal life. But resistance to this error has tempted many preachers to do another injury to the church. Calvinism says that you can't fall from grace. But in reaction, we've made people think that you can't stand on it. Look at Romans 5 and verse 2, and you will see that that kind of preaching is a lie. Romans 5 and verse 2. Paul says, through Him, that is through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul says, I stand in grace. Peter would say, I stand in grace. John would say, I stand in grace. The writer of Hebrews would say, I stand in grace. So if we're teaching a message that makes people feel that they can't stand in grace, we're not teaching the truth. What are you standing on? Are you putting your confidence in Christ alone? Are you clothed with His righteousness? Are you trying to figure out some way to be nice and do all the right things and work really hard and prove to God that you deserve to go to heaven? On what do you stand? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to stand on grace because I know that I can never make it on my own. I'm not even going to try. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's one of the most beautiful lines in the English language. Will you respond to Christ alone today? Will you come now while we stand and sing?